guys. I've been in the ministry over 41 years. I think this is the second or third time that I brought the wrong notes. So that's not real bad. Yeah. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Left the right notes at home. And so... okay. But I do apologize. And I've been working on Sunday morning, and I had just notes everywhere, and I picked them up. They kind of looked like what I was going to do, and so I thought they were it, and put them in the case, and was on my way. All right. Tonight we're going to enter into a most difficult passage of the Bible, John 3:16. It's probably the most well-known, but it has a lot of problems. And so we're going to take a look at it in our study of Nicodemus. Now, I'm really not sure how long Nicodemus was in the room in the discussion in John 3. Some people think all the way through the end of chapter 3. Some people believe it was after the discussion in verse 14 and 15. I don't know. But we must look at John 3:16 and take a look at some things. It is an extremely important passage, as you well know, and we need to correctly understand what's going on in this difficult passage. So with this in mind, let's prepare ourselves, which is absolutely essential, to be in the power of the Holy Spirit as we look at the passage before us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, probably no more important or more well-known verse than John 3:16 in all the Bible. Father, I pray your Spirit will help us to see how really powerful this passage is, how really significant this passage is as to all that is going on in it. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Okay, in John chapter 3, coming off of the verse 14 and 15, so let's read John 3, 14 and 15 and get ourselves into the momentum of John 3, 16. Because the particles that relate the verses are very important. So John 3, and we'll begin reading in... let's see, verse 14. And as Moses was lifted up, or as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, in order that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, if Nicodemus is here, this is him right to the point. I mean, there is just no meandering around it. He's come straight to the point. Now, what we're going to do first of all is finish what we left off last Wednesday evening. We were in some in general introductory points, and we made it through point two. Now, point two had some subpoints, but let's just quickly go through. Now, point one, first of all, let's make a summary statement about the phrase eternal life as it relates to God and as it relates to man. God has no beginning. God has no end. We have a beginning. So technically, we could say everlasting life, not eternal life. Eternal life really defines God or deity. Everlasting life defines any creature that God has created from the point of their creation all through their existence. So that was point one. Then we came to point two. We want to appreciate the gift that is before us, the nature of eternal life or everlasting life in Christ. Subpoint one, first you must understand that the Bible clearly teaches the everlasting nature of the human soul. Unbelievers' human soul, believers' human soul, all human souls are everlasting. And I'm not going to get involved in it, but just to let you know, even the offspring of the horrible angels in Genesis 6, that offspring has everlasting life. So anything that comes into existence in the realm of humanity has everlasting life. So the human soul is eternal or everlasting in its being. Now, you didn't have a human soul before you were born. Some people believe that all people have always been there in God's design and things. I find nothing like that in the Scripture. The moment we are born, God imputes life and we become a living soul, as it were. And so we're dealing here with something that we noted in our Sunday morning study in 1 Corinthians 15, when mortality puts on immortality. And in a strict sense, that applies to unbelievers as well as believers. Now, point three, we've already been through these. Point three, after your life on earth is over, and after time runs out, in the decree of God, every human being, in other words, you, going to keep on living and existing for all eternity. So this is going to be into eternity. So death doesn't end, physical death only ends the existence of our human body. And we're looking right now on Sunday morning how it is said to sleep. And the reason it is said to sleep is because it's waiting for its awakening at the rapture. That's why the human body is said to sleep. The human soul does not sleep, and we spend some time Sunday morning on how when we die, we're face to face with the Lord. So, point four, in reference to the gracious gift of God of everlasting life in Christ, a distinction must be between the natural existence of man forever by its nature and the gift of everlasting life given to us when we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. It's a technical term, because I want to reiterate, unbeliever's soul is everlasting. They do not stop or cease being. Now, a lot of them, historically, through history, have come up with a philosophy, a theory, that when you die, that's it. You just stop being. And that way, they don't have to deal with Jesus Christ. They don't have to make any decisions. And so, that's why they come up with it. And they have convinced themselves of that. And they have pushed down, Romans chapter 1, the truth. And they have accepted the lie. They don't have to deal with it. If you can convince yourself that when you physically die, it's over, then you don't have to make a decision about Jesus Christ. You don't have to make a decision in these areas. So it becomes very easy if you can do that. Of course, the great issue is, then why are you here? Are you really nothing more than a product of evolution and this type of thing, with no reason for being here, no purpose? And that kind of zeroes in on their soul, and it's difficult to say, no, I don't have a purpose or a reason. And but these are the issues that we're dealing with. Now, point five, each member of the human race has a beginning. Here we are unlike God, but also we have no end, in that sense, taken on the character of God. Point six, therefore, while all members of the human race will live forever, the gift of everlasting life given by God to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ connotes an entirely different existence after death through eternity than someone who doesn't believe in Christ. So that it's difficult to come up with the words to define the difference. But there is a big difference between the gift of everlasting life with Christ and everlasting existence in the lake of fire. And sub point seven, This states that while all members of the human race live forever, the believers in Jesus Christ will exist eternally in a dramatically different status than the one who refuses to believe in Jesus Christ. And this gets back to something that you cannot deny. People like to deny the wrath of God, and that's going to come up in John 3:16. How can a loving God put His creature into a lake of fire? I hope to answer that tonight as we look at John 3:16. How can He do that? Well, we're going to see how He can do that. But the wrath of God is very much a reality, and we have to understand that. Don't be in denial of it. Now we move on tonight to major point three. Eternal life, or everlasting life, is basic and fundamental to all the teaching in the Word of God. If you reject eternal existence, you reject the entire thrust of the Bible, you reject God sending His Son, you reject the teaching of the cross, all this, there's no reason for it. If there is no life after death, if it does end, then you might as well set the Bible aside and totally forget the Bible. Point four. Jesus Christ makes it very clear that while everyone will exist forever, only those who believe in Him will have everlasting life. And that is what's going to be done in John 3:16. He makes this very clear, and in other passages. But we're in John 3:16 at this point. So, point five, the notion of time. The notion of time, ideal of existence, is related to the word eternal life. Time, we're dealing with man's history. And like the phrase prehistoric, how could something be prehistoric? It's prehistoric to the being of man. The first world was prehistoric to man. And in that world, we had the angelic conflict between Satan, where he said, "I am," and the battle broke out, and of course God won, cast all of the fallen demons, all the angels, into the deep, a very important word in mythology, and a very important word in the Bible. You'll find that word in just secular mythology of the ancient Near East. And it's a very important word describing this place. And the same word that's used in ancient mythology is used in the Bible, the deep. And it's generally translated sea. But in the Hebrew, it's the deep. And that's where God put all of the fallen angels. And what is so interesting, you go to Revelation 13, and the beast comes out of what? It comes out of the deep. Out of the sea, because that's where they are. And so this plays itself all the way through Scripture, and is very important in that respect. So, point six, there is much more in the term, and there is an everlasting life, and there is something more significant than the emphasis on forever. The important thing about everlasting life is not the quantity, but the quality of existence. Quantity, everlasting. Quality, that's how you're going to exist. How are you going to exist everlasting after you die? That's the great issue. That you're going to live on is not an issue. You are going to. When you're talking to an unbeliever, you're going to live. Now the great issue is in what category. And people, this is fundamental to basically all religions. The Mormons have the most screwed up theology, how we all aspire, will we become gods, and this kind of thing. The Islamic religion, Hindu religion, Hindu religion is very interesting. You just keep doing it over and over throughout all eternity until you get it right. You just keep doing it over and doing it over and doing it over. And, huh? You don't get it right. You don't get it. And at least that's the way they got it. I enjoyed that area in seminary where we had to study Hinduism, Buddhism, and a lot of the isms. And what is another thing that's interesting, outside of Christianity, Most of these religions relate something about after this life to sex. Something about sex. And I'm sorry, ladies, it's generally always in the man's favor. I don't know how women get along with all of that, but they do. For example, you all know in the Mormon church, in the Mormon theology, if you're this wonderful man and you've reached this pedestal, then you get 70 virgins. And I think they got it wrong. I think you get one virgin who's 70 years old. But nevertheless, you get one. It's dealing with the sex. And so is Buddhist, so does Hindus. All of these religions do that. And of course, Islamic religion is that. So Christianity is the only one that that's not an issue. That's not an issue at all. So we just have to be careful with that respect. Now, point seven. Eternal or everlasting is not simply a term to be used to add to the ideal of life, perpetuity of life, but to make an attempt to express the quality which belongs to that life. If you have everlasting life, you have a life with God, a life with Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. If you do not have that, then there are so many, and we've studied them in our Sunday morning class, so many different descriptions. Lake of fire, darkness, all these different descriptions of what it's going to be like for the unbeliever. And people, these are real. There are people that don't like to admit that they're real, don't like to think that they're real. Because they hate to think that somebody that they love, that they refuse to believe in Christ, is going to spend eternity in that status quo. But I'm sorry. You got to get your eyes off of that person and on what God did. John 3:16. He sent His Son. That's what He did. He did the ultimate. And if somebody rejects it, then that's where they're going to have to be. Point eight, everlasting existence with the highest quality is the gift given by God through, by means of, the person of Jesus Christ. Nine, while all members of the human race exist forever, the believer at the point of regeneration, being born again, born from above, receives at that second a new superior existence. Now, you may not feel like it right now, but right now, every one of us, if you believe in Christ as Savior, you are in existence of eternal life, everlasting life. You're just in a phase where we have to take care of finishing up our time on earth until the rapture of the church occurs. But we are in eternal life. You're in eternal existence. You can relax and get on with witnessing for Christ at this time. All right, point 10, eternal life and or everlasting life. And the ramifications of everlasting life begin at the very point of salvation, the moment you believed in Christ and were born again or from above. It is not something that begins at death. But you right now are in everlasting life. Death is not an end. Death is not the beginning. You're in it now. It began the moment you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. You were born from above. You were born again at that point. And you are in, we are in everlasting life. And point 11, we are by no means through. But the point of reference, the unbeliever will exist forever. Only he will exist in eternal state of judgment, of burning pain forever in outer darkness. This is where he's going to be. Okay, John 3:16. Let's take a look. John 3, doctrine of regeneration, being born again, born from above, these kinds of things. What Christ is trying to teach this Nicodemus. Now, when most people read John 3:16, and we're going to go through it carefully, all that they really can see is the love of God. There are those preachers who come to this passage, like passages like this, and say, "Let's don't get bogged down in theology. Let's look at the verse in the English and take it as it stands and then move on," being critical of those who study the Word of God, as we're going to do in a few moments here. God loves the human race in sin and sent His Son to die for the wonderful human race. There is the love of God and the high value of man and humanity. That is a lie. That is a lie. That is not the truth. There is nothing noble about humanity for whom Christ died. But the first part is concentrated with the problem. And the problem is not just the word love, but it's something else, and we need to get right to what is going on. So first of all, let's take a look at what is really happening in this passage. For God so loved the world. Now first of all, let's lay some ground rules. I'm not about to change this very sacred and powerful portion of Scripture, but I want us to understand what is going on in it. This is a study we will do this passage, and you're just going to have to go through it. If you don't like it, raise your hand. Talk to me about it, because we're going to look at it contextually and grammatically as it is in the text. Paraphrasing Winston Churchill, never did so many deserve so much, as that's what John 3:16 is really teaching. Love on the human realm is not understandable in John 3:16. You'll never understand it if you try to understand it from human love. It is not going to be understood in human love. Now, God loves the sinner, not the sin. You ever heard that? Well, I'm going to show you some passages. We're going to take a little tour right now, and we're going to take some passages to find out about this God who loves the human race, and the human race is unrighteous. The human race is an enemy of God, and there is nothing good in the human race. So let's take a look at some passages that are very important in this respect. And so let's start off with Psalm 11. Psalm 11. Psalm 11. And let's look at verse 7. For the Lord is righteous, He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face. Okay, the Lord is righteous. Now, look back at verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul, that is God's, hates. See that word, hates? He hates it. The word means to hate. It's the Hebrew word for hate. So verse 5, he hates the unrighteous. Verse 7, he loves the righteous. Now let's look at Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Verse 5, Psalm 33, 5. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. So the Lord loves righteousness. The Lord loves justice. And if He loves righteousness and justice, how can He love unrighteous mankind? All right, let's get even stronger. Let's look at Psalm 45. Psalm 45, verse 7. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above the fellows. Now, from that, let's go to Psalm 99. Psalm 99. And we're going to read through verses 1 through 5 in Psalm 99. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise thy great and awesome name. Holy is he. And the strength of the king loves justice. Thou hast established equity. Thou hast executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. All right, so far it's going pretty good. Let's look at Psalm 146. Psalm 146. Verse 8. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed low. The Lord loves the righteous. Now, let's turn to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. Verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offerings. I will faithfully give them their recompense. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Now, we have just a couple of more passages we need to read to hit us in the face. Let's look at Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. You go to Matthew, you go backwards, you come to Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, and let's read verses 1 through 3. Malachi 1, 1 through 3. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. So this is the word of the Lord. It's to Israel. It's through the prophet Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. How hast I loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. But, now let's look at it, verse 3, but I hated Esau. Wait a minute, you're supposed to hate the sin and love the sinner. Here he declares, I hate Esau. But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountain a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. People, don't speed read past those kind of things, because you're reading the wrath of God. The wrath of God is real. Eternity is real. And God's judgments are real. So, now let's go from Malachi to Romans chapter 9. Go to the New Testament, Romans chapter 9. Chapter 9, the famous verse, verse 13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau, what does it say? Esau I hated. Not the sin, but the sinner. Okay, what is going on with all of these passages? What is happening here? In John 3:16, for God so loved the world, yet in all these passages, God loves righteousness and justice. How are we going to reconcile what's going on here? This is a powerful point. What is the solution to our dilemma? What is the solution? Okay? The solution is found in the wording in John 3:16. Let's take a look at it now. This passage tells us something very important about Jesus Christ. So many people today make the motivating word, the love, the center of this passage, and therefore miss much of what's going on in the verse. The first thing we learn about Jesus, and we will see this all through this passage, it is the characteristic of Jesus to give all glory to God the Father. Jesus Christ gives God the Father all glory, not himself. People, if that's what Jesus did, what about us? Yes, we're to love the Lord, glorify Him, be a witness of Him, but don't forget God the Father. For God so loved the world. All right. Now, what is important to our study? Remember, we're studying the glory of Jesus Christ and what this means to your life. So, let's take a few points and then we'll move into our study. Point one, Jesus Christ is from the source of God, the Father. The humanity of Christ is from the source of God the Father. He's the Lamb of God, the source from God that takes away the sins of the world. Two, therefore, Jesus Christ is here to glorify the Father. And in everything He does, it is directed toward the Father. It is not directed toward mankind. Jesus Christ is not here to glorify man. The simple-minded point to John 3:16 and the pitifulness of mankind that we're talking about here, the simple-minded is that Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, is about the glory of God. It is not about the glory of man. This has nothing to do with the glory of man. The death of Christ. It deals with the glory of the Father. Point three. Now, this teaches you something about your life. The source of your existence, now that you're a believer, is Jesus Christ. And therefore, the purpose of your life is in following the direction of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's source was the Father. He came to glorify the Father. Source of our life, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are here to glorify Jesus Christ. The source of Christ, God the Father. His purpose, glorify the Father. You are from the source of Jesus Christ, and the purpose is to glorify Christ. Now, let's get to work, verse 16. For God so loved the world. See that word for? That's a conjunction gar. It's extremely important. It is a conjunction that means that in some way, verse 15 is related to verse 16. The conjunctive particle is used to explain verse 15. Verse 15 needs explanation. Now let's take a look at John 3 so we can be right on where we are. John chapter 3, verse 15. That whosoever believes may in him have eternal life. How does that work? How does that work? What's going on here? This is what we need to understand. That's what the gar here explains. What needs to be explained? All that some see is this verse's love. And inaccurately, they come to the wrong conclusions about this love. So, we've got to ask the right questions. I remember when Kip did his study in Zephaniah, and we got to get back to that, but it was very big, and you've got to ask the right questions. It's very important in studying the Bible, asking the right questions. Why is this conjunction used? What relationship does this conjunction have with the preceding verse and the following verse? These are questions that I have to deal with. a communicator. You don't have to deal with it, but these are the things that a person that's studying the Bible has to deal with. So we have enough time to note a few things here. One, in verse 14, the Son of Man must be lifted up and crucified, and that the Son of Man is crucified is feasible. It is feasible for the Son of Man to be crucified. But while that is feasible, it is unfeasible that the Son of God be crucified. And it is to be searched by his death, he can give life eternal. How can the Son of Man give life to someone else? It's easy for the Son of God. God has life. So we understand that. So point one, we got to ask the right question. It's feasible to understand how the Son of Man can go to the cross and die. It's feasible to understand how the Son of Man... It is not feasible to understand how the Son of Man can give life. That's not feasible. That's not simple to understand. Point two. We have two problems in this passage. How can the Son of God be crucified? It is easy to understand how the Son of God can give eternal life. That's easy to understand. God, He is living, give life. But it is not easy to understand how the Son of Man can give life. How can the Son of God be crucified? And how can the crucifixion of the Son of Man provide eternal life? Three, the great miracle in history is the answer to these questions. The Son of God gives eternal life, but how can He die? The Son of Man can die, but how can He give life? These are valuable questions we need to understand if we're going to understand this passage and not just hold it up at the football games. This is one we need to understand. And the more we understand it, the more we will understand the greatness of our God. And finally, four, the answer is that we are studying, and as we will see, it is by the great miracle of the combination of the Son of Man and the Son of God in one person, the hypostatic union. That is an unbelievable miracle. Many people that will quote this verse do not even begin to understand hypostatic union, but you and I must understand it. Now, in verse 16, explains the answer to the question, the problem presented in verse 15, that the death of the Son of Man can provide eternal life to all who believe. Four! See, coming off of verse 15, that the death of the Son of Man can provide eternal life to all who believe. Four! Could explain verse 15, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life, everlasting life. Now, how is it possible? How's all this possible? For God so loved the world. People, you do not have in this translation, and I looked on about 20 different translations, you do not have a very, very important adverb. There is something missing in the English translation. It's utos, H-O-U-T-O-S. This is one of the most important adverbs in the entire Word of God. That's not just my opinion. Because this adverb explains the only place that any member of the human race can come to the love of God. This adverb explains why the only place that any member of the human race can come to the love of God and there's no other place he can come to. Now, if God loves the world, why are millions going to spend eternity in a lake of fire? Why, if he loves the world? This adverb is going to explain all of this. Now, let me tell you what this adverb is. This adverb is an adverb of manner, referring here to what follows. And if do not want you to be led astray on the love of God, verse 16, so let's translate it this way. For in this manner, God loved the world. Not in any other manner. How, if he loves the world, how can multitudes spend eternity in a lake of fire? In this manner, God loved the world. You open a Hebrew or a Greek Bible, and this adverb is there, people. It is not translated, and it is extremely important. Now let's note some summary points, and then we'll close. The important adverb introduces the manner in which God loved the world. It explains the manner in which God loved the world. Two, the foolishness and arrogance of man is a failure in understanding the term love, especially God's love. It has a certain manner, a certain demands of his love. It does not say that God so loved the world. It says that God, in this manner, God loved the world. It does not say God loves the world. It says, in this manner, God loved the world. Three, this means that in the following manner, God loved the world, not in some other manner. It is this manner, and only in this manner, that he loved the world, people. Only in this manner. And we're running out of time, so I'll jump ahead. Only in the offering of his Son on the cross. That's the manner by which he loved the world. He doesn't love them abstractly. If that's the case, why are millions going to be spending eternity in a lake of fire? People, we have to understand, and I know you understand it when we say it in preaching, but here it is. You have to understand the importance of the cross. We look at all these people that are going to spend eternity in a lake of fire. We look at our relatives, our loved ones, and this kind of thing, and on and on and on. And they're going to spend eternity in a lake of fire. Oh, that's so terrible. You've got to get your eyes off of people and on the manner in which God loves. And God loves in the manner of sending his Son to die on a cross to pay for the penalty of all sins. Sins will never be mentioned of your loved ones who died not believing. That's not the issue. God took care of that. This is the manner in which God loves, not in some other manner. It is only in this manner of offering his Son on the cross that he loves the world. And four, the only place that members of the human race can come to the love of God, the only place we can receive the love of God, is at the cross. That's the only place. This is the manner in which God loves. His cross. The cross of his Son. That's the manner. You reject that, you reject his love. You want to come to his love, you come to the cross. This is the manner in which God loves. Jesus Christ is the manner of God's love. People want to reject Jesus Christ. I love the Father and all the... The Bible, 1 John says, you don't love Christ, you don't love God. It's that simple. He is the manner of expressing his love. If you want to come to Him, you will come through His Son. For in this manner, the God, ho theos, presence of the definite article, specifies this as the God of the universe, the sovereign, omnipotent God. Now, we'll close at this point and pick it up here next week, but I'm glad we got through the important adverb. In this manner, and this, if you get anything else, this helps us to understand how millions are going to spend eternity in a lake of fire if God loves them. He loves them in this manner that He offered them this Son on a cross to pay the debt of sin. That's why it's so important to understand spiritual death of Jesus Christ. Not get tied up in all this human stuff with the blood of Christ. It's just all these things start coming together and have become so important. And it's very popular, and I'm glad it's popular. And people are saved by it. But you and I need to understand so that we're able to answer questions. What happens to someone who does not believe in Jesus Christ as Savior? And how can a loving God do that? People, He can do that because the manner in which He loved the human race is sending His Son to the cross. You cannot get by this important adverb in the Greek. It's there. It's important. It's essential. Take it out, and you have everybody. Why doesn't everybody get saved? How can He cast a people into the lake of fire if you take out this adverb? This is the manner in which He loves through His Son on the cross. Now, any questions, whether you agree or disagree, any questions? Yes. Oh, good, Martha, I love you.
Did He have free will like they do? Because He has said, I'm a rebellious teenager. I really don't want to do that death on the cross thing.
Did Jesus have that right?
Did He have free will?
Yeah, He had free will. In fact, His prayer, when He started to pray, He said, you know, He went to prayer preparation. Can I ask that? Let this cup pass from me. I can't ask that because it was for this reason that I came into the world. He is tested in every way that you and I are. Every way. And yes, He could have.
Yeah,
do what? What? Because he rejected the Messiah. He rejected the coming Messiah. His brother Jacob didn't. Esau did. Yes. Because to understand that, you have to understand the question asked. Is it easy for God to hate? And my answer is, keep focused on the cross. Don't get focused on other things. Get focused on the cross. How vital that is to our relationship with Him. That's how He can do it. I have sent my Son. This is where I love you. This is how I love you. And you don't want Him? Then to hell with you.
It's not the sin that He is concerned. It's rejection.
Rejection of Jesus Christ. Yes.
It's not the sin. Sin of the issue.
Not the sin.
God hates sin. He can't look on sin. But
His Son is more of all.
Exactly.
His Son is more of all the sins.
So if you're in His Son, He sees you as perfect.
Yeah. He doesn't see the sin. Well, He doesn't even see the sin of the unbeliever because Christ bore that sin on the cross. But what He doesn't see it in us when He looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ in us. This is how we have it, is by that faith in Jesus Christ.
Well, that eternal question, you lived up to that bottom line.
So, any other questions or comments? All right, think about it. If you got any questions, then we'll continue talking about it. And if you want, go get you a Greek New Testament and look and see if that adverb's in there. And you'll see that adverb. And in this manner, it's a very important adverb in it. And you have to ask the question, asking the right questions, why is this adverb right there? What relationship does it establish between God's love and the human race? You've got to do that. Got to ask the right questions with a lot of the Greek words, the Greek conjunctions especially. In seminary, I was so upset. A group of us, I think there were about five or six, we got together, and we went to Dr. Williams' office. We made an appointment, and we asked him if he could give us a course next semester on just the conjunctions and particles. And he thought about it, and he told us no. He said it is important and all that type of stuff, and patted us on the head. And but it's so vital. It's so important. I got a book this thick just on conjunctions. And didn't even get into adverbs. So we got to ask questions.
Why, when he translated this, why couldn't, in Greek, couldn't they have seen it and written it in?
Well, that gets into translation. I don't know. Now, let me just do one thing, darling, in closing. Pardon this time. But if you look at 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I thought they had as. For God so loved the world. No, they didn't even put in an as there. Some translations have an as. Does anybody have the King James? Okay. But anyway, why they do it, I don't know. I think they probably didn't want to mess up a beautifully flowing verse. But it really helps to understand what's going on in regard to the love in this manner. He loved. I'm sorry?
What did you want to ask me?
Well, I thought the King James had an as in there.
It does not, because I have the King James.
Okay, then it isn't in that one. But so they just completely left it out. And to answer your question, I don't know. I don't know why they do some translations the way they do. And I don't know. It's really interesting. The longer I stay in the studies, the more important these kind of things jump out at me. We're seeing it in our study in 1 Thessalonians. We'll see it in 1 Thessalonians 5, the relationship of one verse to another verse to another verse. Yes?
Well, when you said today you're going to be studying John 3:16, I said, well, that's pretty much self-explanatory.
No. You know, these are things we don't see. And the main thing I want you to see, let me explain what I'm doing here. The main thing I want you to see is, why will millions spend eternity in a lake of fire if God loves them? And that's a bona fide question if we just read it the way it is. Yeah. If you just take the verse as it stands, then why are those people going to spend eternity in a lake of fire? Because you left out that very important manner. In this manner, God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, in order that whosoever believeth in him should not perish and have everlasting life. It tells the manner in which he loves. It's a very important. Yeah.
People can still be saved without having an understanding of
it. Absolutely.
Yeah.
That's why I just said, I want y'all to see it, is to answer the question, what about then, if that's true, why are the millions not going to spend eternity in darkness? How can that be if God loves them? Well, I hope you're grasping how that's possible. The manner in which he loves the world is the cross, the offering of his Son. That's the manner. Okay? All right, let's close in a word of prayer, and we'll pick it up next Wednesday. And I'm sorry I got my 15 minutes back, but it wasn't your fault, but it was mine. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what an awesome God you are. What we've learned about tonight is you, the manner in which you love. You love us in the manner that you gave us your Son. Believers, you love us in the manner you gave us your Spirit, for us to walk by faith in the Spirit. We have to understand your love, not just put our own sloppy thinking in it, but understand it in the Word of God. Father, I pray you take the things we've seen tonight have them become a reality in our souls and in our lives. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.